Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, and I'm going to read a thing by J.I. Packard, and I'm going to read also a few other gentlemen, Thomas Manton. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is the gospel message? J.I. Packer. In a word, the evangelistic message of the gospel of Christ and Him crucified, the message of man's sin and God's grace, of human guilt and divine forgiveness, of new birth and new life through the gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a message made up of four essential ingredients. Number one, the gospel is a message about God. It tells us who He is and what His character is, what His standards are, and what He requires of us, His creatures. It tells us that we owe our very existence to Him, that for good or ill, we are always in His hands and under His eye, and that He made us to worship and serve Him, to show forth His praise and to live for His glory. These truths are the foundation of theistic religion. And until they are grasped, the rest of the gospel message will seem rather neither cogent nor relevant. It is here with the assertion of man's complete and constant dependence on his Creator that the Christian story starts. We can learn again from Paul at this point. When preaching to the Jews, as at Pisidian Antioch, he did not need to mention the fact that men were God's creatures. He could take this knowledge for granted. For his hearers had the Old Testament faith behind them. He could begin at once to declare Christ to them as the fulfillment of Old Testament hopes. But when preaching to Gentiles who knew nothing of the Old Testament, Paul had to go back further back and start from the beginning. And the beginning from which Paul started in such cases was the doctrine of God's creatorship and man's creaturehood. So when the Athenians asked him to explain what his talk of Jesus and the resurrection was all about, he spoke to them first of God the Creator and what He made man for. Acts 17:24-27. God made the world, seeing He giveth to all life and breath and all things, and hath made all nations, that they should seek the Lord. This was not, as some have supposed, a piece of philosophical apologetic of a kind that Paul afterwards renounced, but the first and basic lesson in theistic faith. The gospel starts by teaching us that we as creatures are absolutely dependent on God, and that He as Creator has an absolute claim on us. Only when we have learned this can we see what sin is. And only when we see what sin is can we understand the good news of salvation from sin. We must know what it means to call God Creator before we can grasp what it means to speak of Him as Redeemer. Nothing can be achieved by talking about sin and salvation where this primary lesson has not, in some measure, been learned. Number two, the gospel is a message about sin. It tells us how we have fallen short of God's standard, how we have become guilty, filthy, and helpless in sin, and now stand under the wrath of God. It tells us that the reason why we sin continually is that we are sinners by nature, and that nothing we do or try to do for ourselves can put us right or bring us back into God's favor. It shows us ourselves as God sees us, and teaches us to think of ourselves as God thinks of us. Thus, it leads us to self-despair. And this also is a necessary step. Not until we have learned our need to get right with God and our inability to do so by any effort of our own can we come to know Christ, who saves from sin. There's a pitfall here. Everyone's life includes things that cause dissatisfaction and shame. Everyone has a bad conscience about some things in his past. Matters in which he has fallen short of the standard that he set for himself or that was expected of him by others. The danger is that in our evangelism we should be content. We should content ourselves with evoking thoughts of these things and making people feel uncomfortable about them, and then depicting Christ as the one who saves us from these elements of ourselves without even raising the question of our relationship with God. But this is just the question that has to be raised when we speak about sin. For the very idea of sin in the Bible is an offense against God that disrupts a man's relationship with God. Unless we see our shortcomings in the light of the law and holiness of God, we do not see them as sin at all. For sin is not a social concept, it is a theological concept. Though sin is committed by man, and many sins are against society, sin cannot be defined in terms of either man or society. We never know what sin really is until we have learned to think of it in terms of God and to measure it, not by human standards, but by the yardstick of his total demand on our lives. What we have to grasp then is that the bad conscience of the natural man is not at all the same thing as conviction of sin. It does not therefore follow that a man is convicted of sin when he is distressed about his weaknesses and wrong things he has done. It is not conviction of sin to feel miserable about yourself, your failures, and your inadequacy to meet life's demands. Nor would it be saving faith if a man in that condition called on the Lord Jesus just to soothe him or cheer him up and make him feel confident again. Nor should we be preaching the gospel, though we might imagine we were, if all that we did was to present Christ in terms of man's felt wants. Are you happy? Are you satisfied? Do you want peace of mind? Do you feel that you have failed? Are you fed up with yourself? Do you want a friend? Then come to Christ. He will meet your every need. As if the Lord Jesus were to be thought of as a fairy godmother or a super psychiatrist. To be convicted of sin means not just to feel that one is an all-around flop, but to realize that one has offended God and flouted his authority and defied him and gone against him and put oneself in the wrong with him. To preach Christ means to set him forth as the one who through the cross sets man right with God again. It is indeed true that the real Christ, the Christ of the Bible, who reveals himself to us as a savior from sin and an advocate with God, does in fact give peace and joy and moral strength and the privilege of his friendship to those who trust him. But the Christ who is depicted and desired merely to make the lot of life's casualties easier by supplying them with aids and comforts is not the real Christ, but a misrepresented and misconceived Christ, in effect, an imaginary Christ. And if we taught people to look to an imaginary Christ, we should have no grounds for expecting that we should find a real salvation. We must be on our guard, therefore, against equating a bad, natural bad conscience and sense of wretchedness with spiritual conviction of sin. And so omitting in our evangelism to impress upon sinners the basic truth about their condition, namely, that their sin has alienated them from God and exposed them to his condemnation and hostility and wrath, so that their first need is for a restored relationship with him. Number three, the gospel is a message about Christ. Christ, the Son of God, incarnate Christ, Christ, the Lamb of God, dying for sin, Christ, the risen Lord, Christ, the perfect Savior. 2 points need to be made about the declaring of this part of the message. We must not present the person of Christ apart from his saving work. It is sometimes said that as the presentation of Christ's person, rather than doctrines about him that draw sinners to his feet, it is true that it is the living Christ who saves, and that a theory of the atonement, however orthodox, is no substitute. When this remark is made, however, what is usually being suggested is that doctrinal instruction is indispensable in evangelistic preaching, and that all the evangelists need to do is to paint a vivid word picture of the man of Galilee, what about doing good, and then assure his hearers that this Jesus is still alive to help them in their troubles. But such a message could hardly be called the gospel. It would in reality be a mere conundrum, serving only to mystify the truth that you cannot make your sense of the historic figure of Jesus until you know about the incarnation. That this Jesus was in fact God the Son, made man to save sinners according to his Father's eternal purpose. Nor can you make sense of his life until you know about the atonement, that he lived as a man so that he could die as a man for men. And that his passion, his judicial murder, was really his saving action of bearing away the sins, the world's sins. Nor can you tell on what terms to approach him now until you know about the resurrection, ascension, and heavenly session. That Jesus has been raised and enthroned and made king and lives to save to the uttermost all who acknowledge his lordship. These doctrines, to mention no others, are essential to the gospel. In fact, without these doctrines, you would have no gospel to preach at all. The second point. But there is a second and complementary point. We must not present the saving work of Christ apart from his person. Evangelistic preachers and personal workers have sometimes been known to make this mistake. In their concern to focus attention on the atoning death of Christ as the sole sufficient ground on which sinners may be accepted with God, they have expounded the summons to saving faith in these terms. Believe that Christ died for your sins. The effect of this exposition is to present the saving work of Christ in the past, disassociated from his person in the present, and the whole object of our trust, as the whole object of our trust. But it is not biblical thus to isolate the work from the worker. Nowhere in the New Testament is the call to believe expressed in such terms. What the New Testament calls for is faith in, and, or into, eis, or upon, epi, Christ himself. The placing of our trust in a living Savior who died for sins. The object of saving faith is thus not, strictly speaking, the atonement, but the Lord Jesus Christ who made atonement. We must not, in presenting the gospel, isolate the cross and its benefits from the Christ whose cross it was. For the persons to whom the benefits of Christ's death belonged are just those who trust his person and believe. Not upon his saving death simply, but upon him, the living Savior. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Matthew 11:28, come unto me, and I will give you rest, said the Lord. This being so, one thing becomes clear straight away, namely, that the question about the extent of the atonement, which is being much agitated in some quarters, has no bearing on the content of evangelistic message at this particular point. I do not propose to discuss this question now. I have done that elsewhere. I am not at present asking you whether you think it is true to say that Christ died in order to save every single human being, past, present, and future, or not. Nor am I at present inviting you to make up your mind on this question, even if you have not done so already. All I want to say here is that even if you think the above assertion is true, your presentation of Christ in evangelism ought not to differ from that of the man who thinks it false. What I mean is this. It is obvious that if a preacher thought that the statement Christ died for every one of you made to any congregation would be unverifiable and possibly not true, he would not take care to make it in his gospel preaching. You do not find such statements in the sermons of, for example, George Whitefield or Charles Spurgeon. But now my point is this. Even if a man thinks that the statement would be true if he made it, it is not a thing that he ever needs to say or even has reason to say when preaching the gospel. For preaching the gospel, as has just been seen, means calling sinners to come to Jesus Christ, the living Savior, who by virtue of his atoning death is able to forgive and save all those who put their trust in him. What has to be said about the cross when preaching the gospel is simply that Christ's death is the ground on which Christ's forgiveness is given. And this is all that has to be said. The question of the designed extent of the atonement does not come into the story at all. The fact that in the New Testament never calls on any man to repent on the ground that Christ died specifically and particularly for him. The gospel is not believe that Jesus died for everybody's sins and therefore for yours, any more than it is believe that Christ died only for certain people's sins and so perhaps not for yours. We have no business to ask them to put faith in any such view of the extent of the atonement. Our job is to point them to the living Christ. I just want to make it clear, he believes in limited atonement. He's not slamming them, he's talking about the focus of what we should be saying and preaching. And summons them to trust in him. This brings us to the final ingredient in the gospel message, number four. The gospel is a summons to faith and repentance. All who hear the gospel are summoned by God to repent and believe. Acts 17:30. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Paul told the Athenians. When asked by his hearers what they should do in order to work the works of God, our Lord replied, John 6:29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. And in 1 John 3:23 we read, "This is the commandment, that you should believe on the name of His Son, Jesus Christ." Repentance and faith are rendered matters of duty by God's direct command. And hence, impenitence and unbelief are singled out in the New Testament as most grievous sins. In other words, the gospel is a command. It's better to speak of it as a command than an invitation, which fits better with Arminianism. With these universal commands, as we indicated above, go universal promises of salvation to all who obey them. Acts 10:43. Through His name, whosoever believeth in Him shall receive remissions of sin. Revelation 22:17. Whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These words are promises to which God will stand as long as time shall last. It needs to be said that faith is not a mere optimistic feeling, any more than repentance is a mere regretful or remorseful feeling. Faith and repentance are both acts of the whole man. Faith is essentially the casting and resting of oneself and one's confidence on the promises of mercy which Christ has given to sinners, and on the Christ who gave those promises. Equally, repentance is more than just sorrow for the past. Repentance is a change of mind and heart, a new life of denying self and serving the Savior as King in self's place. Two further points need to be made. Number one, the demand is for faith as well as repentance. It is not enough to resolve to turn from sin, give up all evil habits, and try to put Christ's teaching into practice by being religious and doing all possible good to others. Aspiration and resolution and morality and religiosity are no substitutes for faith. If there is to be faith, however, there must be a foundation of knowledge. A man must know of Christ and of His cross and of His promises before saving faith becomes a possibility for him. In our presentation of the gospel, therefore, we need to stress these things in order to lead sinners to abandon all confidence in themselves and to trust wholly in Christ and the power of His redeeming blood to give them acceptance with God. For nothing less than this is faith. Number two, the demand is for repentance as well as faith. If there is to be repentance, however, there must again be a foundation of knowledge. More than once, Christ deliberately called attention to the radical break with the past that repentance involves. Matthew 16:24. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever shall lose his life for my sake shall find it. Luke 14:26-33. If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, that is, put them all decisively second in his esteem, he cannot be my disciple. Whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. The repentance that Christ requires of his people consists in a settled refusal to set any limit to the claims that he may make on our lives. He had no interest in gathering vast crowds of professing adherents who would melt away as soon as they found out what following him actually demanded of them. In our presentation of Christ's gospel, therefore, we need to lay a similar stress on the cost of following Christ and make sinners face it soberly before we can urge them to respond to the message of free forgiveness. In common honesty, we must not conceal the fact that free forgiveness in one sense will cost everything, or else our evangelism becomes a sort of confidence trick. And where there is no clear knowledge, and hence no realistic recognition of the real claims that Christ makes, there can be no repentance, and therefore, no salvation. Such is the evangelistic message that we are sent to make known. Okay, that's J.I. Packer. Now I'm going to read from Thomas Manton, who lived from 1620 to 1677, and he's quoting on John 3:16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. In these words, you have the sum and substance of the gospel. In them, observe number one, the fountain and original of all that grace and foundation and salvation that is brought unto us. God's unspeakable love to mankind. God so loved the world. And I would say to the elect of mankind. Number two, the way that God took to recover our lapsed condition, or the effective fruit that flows from this fountain, that he gave his only begotten son. Number three, the end of it, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. First, the rise and beginning of all of God's inconceivable love, God so loved the world. We observe, number one, the object, the world. Number two, the act, loved. Number three, the degree, so loved. Observe from the words that beginning and first cause of our salvation is the mere love of God. The outward occasion of our ministry, the inward moving cause, was God's love. Number one, love is the bottom of all. We may give a reason of other things, but we cannot give a reason of his love. God showed his wisdom, power, justice, and holiness in our redemption by Christ. If you asked why he made so much ado about a worthless creature, raised out of the dust of the ground at first, had now disordered himself, and could be of no use to him, we have to answer at hand, because he loved us. If you continue to ask, but why did he love us? We have no answer, but because he loved us. For beyond the first rise of things, we cannot go. And the same reason is given by Moses, Deuteronomy 7, 7 and 8. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any other people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. That is, in short, he loved you because he loved you. The same reason is given by our Lord Jesus Christ, Matthew 11, 26. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in thy sight. All came from his free and undeserved mercy. Higher we cannot go in seeking after the causes of what was done for our salvation. Number two, the most remarkable thing that is visible in the progress and perfection of our salvation by Christ is love. And it is fitting that the beginning, middle, and end should suit. Nay, if love be so conspicuous in the whole design and carrying on of this blessed work, it is much more in the rise and fountain. God's great end is our redemption, was the demonstration of his love and mercy to mankind. Yea, not only the demonstration, but the commendation of it. That is, the apostle's word, Romans 5, 8. But God commanded his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. A thing may be demonstrated as real, that if not commended or set forth as great. God's design was that we should not only believe the reality, but admire the greatness of his love. Now, from first to last, love is so conspicuous that we cannot overlook it. Light is not more conspicuous in the sun than the love of God in our redemption by Christ. Number three, if there were any other cause, it must be either the merit of Christ or some unworthiness in our part. Number one, the merit of Christ was not the first cause of God's love, but the manifestation, fruit, and effect of it. The text telleth us that he first loved the world and then gave his only begotten Son. It is said, hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, 1 John 3:16. Look, as we perceive and find out causes by their proper effects, so we perceive the love of God by the death of Christ. Christ is the principal means whereby God carrieth on the purposes of his grace, and therefore is represented in Scripture as the servant of his decrees. Number two, no worthiness in us. For when his love moved him to give Christ for us, he had all mankind in his proper, in prospect, in view, as lying in the polluted mass or in the state of sin and misery, and then provided a redeemer for them. God at first made a perfect law which forbid all sin upon pain of death. Okay, I disagree with his statement that God had all mankind in view. I totally disagree. I think he had the elect within mankind in view. I think Arthur Pink is right on that. Continuing. God at first made a perfect law which forbade all sin upon pain of death. Man did break this law, and still we break it day by day in every sin. Now, when men lived and went on in sin and hostility against God, he was pleased to send his Son to assume our nature and die for our transgressions. Therefore, the giving of a Redeemer was the work of his free mercy. Men loved not God, yea, was an enemy to God when Christ came to make the atonement. 1 John 4:10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Colossians 1:21. And you, that were sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked hands, by wicked works, yet now he hath reconciled. We were senseless of our misery, careless of our remedy, so far from deserving that we desired no such matter. God's love was the beginning, not ours. Use number one is to confute all misapprehensions of God. It is the grand design of Satan to lessen our opinion of God's goodness. So he assaulted our first parents as if God, notwithstanding all his goodness in their creation, was envious of man's felicity and happiness. And he hath not left off his old wont. He seeketh to hide God's goodness and to represent him as the God that delighteth in our destruction and damnation, rather than in our salvation. As if he were inexorable and hardly entreated to us to do good. And why? That we may stand aloof from God and apprehend him as unloving. Or if he cannot prevail so far, he tempteth us to pour unworthy, mean thoughts of his goodness and mercy. Now we cannot obviate the temptation better than by due reflections on his love and giving his son for the world. This showeth that he is fuller of mercy and goodness than the sun is of light or the sea of water. So great an effect shows the greatness of the cause. Wherefore did he express his love in such a thoughtful, astonishing way, that we might have higher and larger thoughts of his goodness and mercy. By other effects, we easily collect the perfection of his attributes, that his power is omniscient, Romans 1:20, that his knowledge is omniscient, Hebrews 4:12 and 13, and by this effect, it is easy to conceive that his love is infinite, or that God is love. Use number two. It is to quicken us to admire the love of God in Christ. There are three things that commend any favor done unto us. Number one, the goodwill of him that giveth. Number two, the greatness of the gift. Number three, the unworthiness of him that receiveth. All concur here. Number one, the goodwill of him that giveth. Nothing moved God to do this but his own love. It was from the free motion of his own heart, without our thought and asking. No other reason is given or can be given. We made no suit for any such thing. It could not enter into our minds and hearts, into our minds to conceive, or into our hearts to desire such a remedy to recover the lapsed estate of mankind. Not into our minds, for it is a great mystery. 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. Not into our hearts to ask or desire, for it would have seemed strange request that we should ask that the eternal Son of God should assume our flesh and be made sin and a curse for us. But grace hath wrought, Ephesians 3:20, exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, above what we can imagine, and above all that we can pray for to him. Number two, the greatness of a gift. Great things do even force their way into our minds. And whether we will or no, the gift of Jesus Christ is so great that the love of God has gone to the uttermost in it. He hath not a better Christ, nor a more worthy Redeemer, nor another Son to die for us, nor could the Son of God suffer great indignities than he hath suffered for our sakes. So now we may know God loveth us. Here is the manifest token and sign of it. Number three, the unworthiness of him that receiveth. This is also in the case. We were altogether unworthy that the Son of God should be incarnate and die for our sakes. This is notably improved by the Apostle, Romans 5, 7-8, for scarcely would a righteous man, for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The Apostle alluded to the distinction familiar among the Jews. They had their good men or bountiful, their righteous men, zealous for the law, and their wicked men, obnoxious to judgment. Peradventure, one would venture his life for a very merciful person. But you shall hardly find any to be so liberal and friendly as to venture his life for a righteous and just man, or a man rigid innocence. But mark, there are evading terms, scarcely and perhaps. The case is rare that one would die for another, be yet never so good and righteous. But God's expression of mercy was infinitely above the proportion of any of the most friendly man ever showed. There was nothing in the object to move him to it, when we were neither good nor just, but wicked, without respect to any worth in us, for we were all in a damnable estate. He sent his Son to die for us, to rescue and free us from eternal death, and to make us partakers of eternal life. God so loved the world, when we had so sinned and willfully plunged ourselves into an estate of damnation. Okay, that's Thomas Manton. I'll do one more. J.C. Ryle, The Right Understanding of Sin. He lived from 1816 to 1900. Sin is a transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. The plain truth is that a right understanding of sin lies at the root of all saving Christianity. Without of such doctrines as justification, conversion, sanctification are words and names that convey no meaning to the mind. The first thing, therefore, that God does when he makes anyone a new creature in Christ is to send light into his heart and show him that he is a guilty sinner. I believe that one of the chief wants of the contemporary church has been and is clearer, fuller teaching about sin. Number one. We'll begin the subject by supplying some definition of sin. We are all, of course, familiar with the terms sin and sinners. We talk frequently of sin, being in the world, and of men committing sins. But what do we mean by these terms and phrases? Do we really know? I fear there is such mental confusion and haphazardness on this point. Let me try as briefly as possible to supply an answer. Sin, generally speaking, is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that is naturally engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and of his own nature inclined to evil. So that the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and therefore in every person born into the world, it deserves God's wrath and damnation. He's quoting there from the ninth article of the Anglican Book Common Prayer. Sin is that vast moral disease that affects the whole human race of every rank and class and name and nation and people and tongue. A disease from which there was never but one born of a woman that was free. Need I say that one was Jesus Christ the Lord. I say furthermore that a sin, to speak more particularly, consists in doing, saying, thinking, or imagining anything that is not in perfect conformity with the mind and law of God. Sin, in short, as the scripture says, is the transgression of the law. 1 John 3:4. The slightest outward or inward departure from absolute mathematical parallelism with God's revealed will and character constitute a sin, and at once makes us guilty in God's sight. Of course, I need not tell anyone who reads his Bible with attention, that a man may break God's law in heart and thought when there is no overt and visible act of wickedness. Our Lord has settled that point beyond dispute in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:21-28. Again, I need not tell a careful student of the New Testament that there are sins of omission as well as commission, and that we sin, as our prayer book justly reminds us, by leaving undone the things that we ought to do, as really as by doing the things we ought not to do. I do think it necessary in these times to remind my readers that a man may commit sin and yet be ignorant of it and fancy himself innocent when he is guilty. I find our Lord expressly teaching that the servant who knew not his master's will and did it not was not accused on account of his ignorance, but was beaten or punished. Luke 12:48. We would do well to remember, when we make our own miserable, imperfect knowledge and consciousness the measure of our sinfulness, we are on very dangerous grounds. Number two, concerning the origin and source of this vast moral disease called sin, I'm afraid the views of many professing Christians on this point are sadly defective and unsound. I dare not pass it by. Let us then have it fixed down in our minds that the sinfulness of man does not begin from without, but from within. It is not the result of bad training in early years. It is not picked up from bad companions and bad examples, as some weak Christians are too fond of saying. No, it is a family disease, which we all inherit from our first parents, Adam and Eve, and with which we are born. Created in the image of God, innocent and righteous at first, our parents fell from original righteousness and became sinful and corrupt. And from that day to this, all men and women are born in the image of fallen Adam and Eve, and inherit a heart and nature inclined to evil. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. We are by nature children of wrath. The carnal mind is enmity against God. Out of our heart proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, and the like. Romans 5:12, John 3:6, Ephesians 2:3, Romans 8:11, 8:7, and Mark 7:21. The fairest child who has entered life this year has become the sunbeam of the family. It is not, as her mother portrays fondly and calls him, a little angel or a little innocent, but a little sinner. Alas, as that infant boy or girl lies smiling and crowing in the cradle, that little creature carries in his heart the seeds of every kind of wickedness. Only watch it carefully as it grows in stature and its mind develops, and you will soon detect in it an incessant tendency to that which is bad and a backwardness to that which is good. You will see in it the buds and germs of deceit, evil temper, selfishness, self-will, obstinacy, greediness, envy, jealousy, passion, which, if indulged and let alone, will shoot up with a painful rapidity. Who taught the child these things? From where did he learn them? The Bible alone can answer these questions. Number three, concerning the extent of this vast moral disease called sin, let us beware that we make no mistake. The only safe ground is that which is laid for us in Scripture. Genesis 6:5. Every imagination of the thoughts of his heart is by nature evil, and that continually. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Sin is a disease that pervades and runs through every part of our moral constitution and every faculty of our minds. The understanding, the affections, the reasoning powers, the will are all more or less infected. Even the conscience is so blinded that it cannot be dependent on as a sure God. And is as likely to lead men wrong as right unless it is enlightened by the Holy Spirit. In short, Isaiah 1:6, from the sole of the foot even to the head there is no soundness about us. The disease may be veiled under a thin covering of courtesy, politeness, good manners, and outward decorum, but it lies deep down in the constitution. In spiritual things, he is utterly dead and has no natural knowledge or love or fear of God. His best things are so interwoven and intermingled with corruption that the contrast only brings out into sharp relief the truth and extent of the fall. That one and the same creature should be in some things so high and others so low, so great and yet so little, so noble and yet so mean, so grand in his conception and execution of material things, and yet so groveling and debased in his affections. All that this is a sore puzzle to those who sneer at God's written word and scoff at us as bibliolaters. But it is a knot that we cannot untie with the Bible in our hands. Let us remember besides this, that every part of the world bears testimony to the fact that sin is the universal disease of all mankind. Search the globe from east to west. And from pole to pole. Search every nation of every clime in the four quarters of the earth. Search every rank and class in our own country, from the highest to the lowest. And under every circumstance and condition, the report will always be the same. Everywhere the human heart is naturally deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Jeremiah 17:9. For my part, I know no stronger proof of the inspiration of Genesis and of the Mosaic account of the origin of the fall than the power, extent, and universality of sin. Number four. Concerning the guilt, violence, and offensiveness of sin in the sight of God, my words will be few. I do not think in the nature of things that mortal man can at all realize the exceeding sinfulness of sin in the light of that holy and perfect God with whom we have to do. On the one hand, God is that eternal being who chargeth his angels with folly, and in whose sight the very heavens are not clean. He is one who reads thoughts and motives as well as actions, and requires truth in the inward parts, Job 4:18, 15:15, and Psalm 51:6. We, on the other hand, poor, blind creatures, here today and gone tomorrow, born in sin, surrounded by sinners, living in a constant atmosphere of weakness, infirmity, and imperfection, can form none but the most inadequate conceptions of the hideousness of evil. We have no mind to fathom it, and no measure by which to gauge it. But let us nevertheless settle it firmly in our minds that sin is the abominable thing that God hateth, that God is a pure eyes and to behold iniquity, and cannot look on that which is evil. That the least transgressions of God's law make us guilty of all, and that the soul that sinneth shall die. The wages of sin is death. That God will judge the secrets of men, and that there is a worm that never dies and a fire that is not quenched. That the wicked shall be turned into hell, and shall go away into everlasting punishment. And nothing that defiles shall in any wise enter heaven. These are indeed tremendous words when we consider that they are written in the book of a most merciful God. No proof of the fullness of sin, after all, is so overwhelming and unanswerable as the cross and passion of our Lord Jesus Christ and the whole doctrine of the substitution and atonement. Terribly black must be the guilt, that guilt by which for nothing but the blood of Son of God could make satisfaction. Heavy must that weight of human sin be which made Jesus groan and sweat great drops of blood in agony and Gethsemane. And cry at Golgotha, Matthew 27:46, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Nothing, I am convinced, will astonish us so much when we awaken the resurrection day, as the view we will have of sin, and in retrospect we will take of our own countless shortcomings and defects. Never until the hour when Christ comes, the second time, will we fully realize the sinfulness of sin. Number five. One point only remains to be considered on the subject of sin, its deceitfulness. It is a point of most serious importance. And I venture to think it does not receive the attention that it deserves. You may see this deceitfulness in the wonderful proneness of men to regard sin as less sinful and dangerous than it is in the sight of God, and their readiness to extenuate it, make excuses for it, and minimize its guilt. It is but a little one. God is merciful. God is not extreme to mark what is done amiss. We mean well. One cannot be so particular. Where is the mighty harm? We only do as others. Who is not familiar with this kind of language? You may see it in the long string of smooth words and phrases that men have coined in order to designate things that God calls downright wicked and ruinous to the soul. What do such expressions as fast, gay, wild, unsteady, thoughtless, loose mean? They show that men try to cheat themselves into the belief that sin is not quite so sinful as God says it is, and that they are not so bad as they really are. You may see it in the tendency even of believers to indulge their children in questionable practices and to blind their own eyes to the inevitable result of a love of money, of tampering with temptation, and sanctioning the low standard of family religion. I fear we do not sufficiently realize the extreme subtlety of our soul's disease. We are too apt to forget the temptation to sin will rarely present itself to us in its true color, saying, I am your deadly enemy, and I want to ruin you forever in hell. Oh, no! And now, let us sit down before the picture of sin displayed to us in the Bible and consider what guilty, vile, corrupt sinners we all are on the side of God. What need we all have of the entire change of heart called regeneration, new birth, or conversion? I ask my readers to observe how deeply thankful we ought to be for the glorious gospel of the grace of God. There is a remedy revealed for man's need, as wide and broad and deep as man's disease. We need not be afraid to look at sin and study its nature, origin, power, extent, and vileness. If we only look at the same time at the almighty medicine provided for us in the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your gospel, that you've told us what sin is, and that you've told us what the gospel is, the remedy for sin. Cause many to understand who God is, how wicked sin is, the sinfulness of sin, and that they would flee to Jesus Christ and look unto him with the eye of faith and trust in him alone for salvation. In Jesus' name, amen. Ugh.